Well, it's such a pleasure to share with you on an evening like this. What a celebration. And I'm the new kid, by the way, here at Lansdowne. So my name's Chris, if I've not met you yet, and that's my first baptism service here at Lansdowne. And it makes me want to get baptized again. So if I move around the stage too much, that may happen accidentally. But John chapter 20, I just want to share a few words with you from John chapter 20, the empty tomb. It's the Easter weekend. It will overlap with the testimonies we've heard. And just briefly, as we bring our time together this evening, let's go back to ground zero. Let's go back to where this all begins. There would be no baptisms without the empty tomb. So John chapter 20, I just want to read a few verses, and we'll just hear this story of that first Easter Sunday morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Well, from these few words this evening, I just want to remind us as we come to the end of this Easter weekend, right back at the heart of the beginning of the Easter story, the empty tomb, and what will then follow with the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Here we are in a story that for some of us here this evening may seem unbelievable. It may seem confusing. It may seem extraordinary and really beyond the bounds of possibility. Well, let's think about that tonight very briefly and think together about the meaning of this event. And we'll relate it to the meaning of baptism as well, because after all, Christianity and religion in general has many symbolism, many symbols that are used, many pictures that are used. We heard this evening as Peter began our time, this water's not magical, this water itself doesn't change anybody. But it's a powerful picture. It's a symbol. So what does that symbolism mean? How do we make sense of it? Well, as I say, religion has many symbols. One of my favorite ones for this weekend appears on a certain bun, the hot cross bun. And who has had hot cross buns this weekend? Quite a few. And of course, you know, I've had quite a few. We enjoy hot cross buns. We forget perhaps the symbol and the cross that's there. The cross that's at the very heart in terms of the symbolism of the Christian faith. And of course, that's a wonderful symbol. The cross has been mentioned many times this evening. The cross where Jesus died, the place where in that sacrifice, Jesus took on himself the punishment you and I deserve, dying in our place to make forgiveness possible. What a great symbol the cross is. But of course, it's not the only symbol. You may have seen a little bit of a controversy in the media because of another kind of bun that a certain supermarket released. I won't mention the supermarket to save them from embarrassment, but as an alternative bun, this one was on the market. There's a great irony about the alternative tick bun that's been released. You know the tick, of course, the tick symbol. More positive than a cross, I guess. Some of you have got Nike shoes on around here, and you've got the tick symbol. And you know where the tick symbol comes from that appears on your Nike shoes. It's from Nike, or Nike, the Greek god of victory. And it means victory. And of course, in many ways, this mistake by the supermarket I won't mention only reinforces the significance of the cross. Because the cross is about victory. It's about celebration. It is a great big tick over history that God has done something that's changed the world completely. Now look, this symbolism that we speak of, the symbolism of baptism too, as well as the cross, let's bring this together this evening. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, in a few moments that I've got with you tonight, there's no way I can get archaeology into it. Well, hold my ginger beer and let me show you how the archaeology illustrates what we've done this evening. You see, if you go and visit the Holy Land, you'll see baptistries from the time of Jesus everywhere. This particular one from the time of Jesus is just one example. You'll see many in Jerusalem. This one's out in the desert. This is what the Jews call a mikvah. It's a baptistry from the time of Jesus. Actually, not dissimilar to what you've witnessed this evening. Steps going down in water. This is in the desert, by the way, and they've got enough water for full immersion in the desert. And this kind of mikveh was the baptistry they were using, and therefore, please tonight, don't think this is something really weird and strange. This is some kind of newfangled idea that came out of some, I don't know, American church somewhere. This goes back to the roots of the Christian faith, back to Judaism, back to the Jewish form of baptismal washing. In fact, forget archaeology for a moment. 600 yards away in the synagogue here in Bournemouth, you'll see this. This is their baptistry, not dissimilar to ours, in the Orthodox synagogue here in Bournemouth. You see, for 2,000 years, Jews have been practicing this form of baptism. It goes right back to Jesus. And of course, for us, as we've continued this practice, what does it remind us of? It reminds us Christianity's got roots. It's not a myth. It's not a recent invention. It's got long roots going back through history. And the whole Easter story is rooted in history. I mean, I've got no time to tell you about the historical background to the empty tomb, but if I did have, I'd be sharing with you pictures like these. I've got no time for it, though. But the archaeology confirms what we read about here in John chapter 20 and in the remainder of the New Testament. It is rooted in the real history of the time of Jesus. The form of the burial, the style of the burial, the use of these ossuary bone boxes in niches in tombs, it fits with what we know of the New Testament and with the archaeology. In other words, what we're reading here in John is not myth or legend. It's rooted in real events. And you see, the early Christians, they didn't come to venerate a tomb. We don't actually know exactly where Jesus was buried. We know the type of tomb, we know the area, we know the region, we've got examples, but we don't know the exact tomb. And that's because Christians weren't venerating a tomb. They weren't going back to a particular tomb to venerate Jesus, because the whole point was the tomb was empty. And therefore, if we want to find evidence, what is the evidence that we've heard about this evening is really true? We come here to the Gospels, knowing that the archaeology fits, but we have to look here in John chapter 20 and see what is the evidence that what we're hearing about this evening is real. This is a true story, this empty tomb. Well, what we have here in John's Gospel is one example of a number of accounts of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances. And all of them, well, I'll just show you a couple of examples tonight briefly. All of these accounts reveal lots of details that demonstrate this is real history. This really happened. There was a real empty tomb and a real bodily risen Jesus who appeared to his friends. This is real history. So detailed is the history we have in the New Testament, it persuades non-Christians to believe. And the history itself even persuades non-believers that even if they can't quite come to believe in Jesus, it still has the ring of truth. Came across a remarkable book by a Jewish theologian and rabbi, Pinchas Lapid, who lived a few years ago now. Lapid, I don't know whether he came to be a real believer or not. I'm not sure. I didn't know him. But as a Jewish theologian and historian and rabbi, reading the New Testament, this is the conclusion he came to. He published it in a book. Lapid said, I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday, not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. If with an open mind we read these stories and we piece together these accounts of the empty tomb and the risen Jesus, they have the ring of history. This does not read like legend or fabrication. This reads as real eyewitness evidence. Let me give you a couple of examples tonight. First of all, it's a surprising event. It's not what the disciples were expecting. On that first Sunday morning when the empty tomb was found by Mary, you get the account here in John chapter 20 of just how surprised the disciples were. Verse 1, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 2, she goes running to two of the other disciples and she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Mary was not expecting this. This is not what they predicted. This is not what they thought was going to happen. Mary had gone to the tomb to anoint the body. It's one of the things they did. They anointed the body with perfumes to stop the smell of decomposition. But what happens following the discovery of an empty tomb is confusion. Mary, if you read further in verse 11, we read that Mary is weeping at the tomb. She is confused. She's uncertain. And then we read this mysterious account of two disciples running to the tomb from the account that Mary has given. It's an intriguing description, right? You've got Peter who runs to the tomb and the other disciple who's described as the one who Jesus loved. That generally is thought to be John. We can't be sure, but that makes sense. It's John, the author of the gospel, and Jesus who run to the tomb. And we read here this reference that the disciple whom Jesus loved, maybe John himself, he beat Peter in the race to the tomb, but Peter goes in first. It's a really unusual little aside. I mean, clearly, we read in the other Gospels that Peter went in first, so that's what happened. Peter went in first and found the strips of linen, but it seems as if John, the author of the Gospel, wanted to include this one little aside, but I beat Peter in the sprint. This has the ring of eyewitness material. This has the ring of something that's describing what's really going on here. It's a curious little detail. But it also underlines the confusion here. You notice how much running was going on in John chapter 20. It's quite breathtaking. Mary is running to the disciples. The two disciples are having a sprint to the tomb. They are running here and there. When everything is going the way you planned it, you walk. You're always walking when it's planned. You're on time. You don't have to rush. When you're confused and uncertain, you're running like crazy. If we use that language, you're running late. You run ragged. And this is a story of confusion because they're surprised. This is not what they were expecting. And the second little thing you notice here, it's embarrassing the way the account describes the followers. It's an embarrassing event. You might think that sounds strange to describe it that way. Scholars talk about a criteria of embarrassment. If you want to weigh up whether something is true or not, well, a full story will tend to, as storytellers, you'll tend to make sure you describe it in a way that puts you in a good light. You want to be trusted as a storyteller. You're not going to reveal things that put you in a bad light. Well, the accounts in the Gospels, all of them, reveal embarrassing things about the followers of Jesus. It doesn't try to gloss over things in a way that might have appealed in a court of law. Now, do you know, and this is something we thank God has changed, but 2,000 years ago, in the courts of law, a woman's testimony was not considered valid compared to a man's testimony. Now, again, we thank the Lord that's changed. But 2,000 years ago, in Greece and Rome, a woman's testimony did not have the value of a man's testimony. And yet, all four Gospels are very clear. The first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb are women. Time and again, it is women that see the empty tomb. It's their testimony that comes first. It's not what you would have made up in the first century. but it's here in the accounts. And then we find, as a matter of embarrassment, the way the men behave. The men who will become the leaders of the church are confused. I mean, Peter and John are more concerned about who can sprint first and win the race to the tomb. Peter himself has had several moments of embarrassment in the account of the arrest and the trial, the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. You see, the gospel accounts are not glossing over those details because that's the way it really happened. This has the ring of truth and authenticity. And so you see, the Easter story itself, when we read these gospel accounts, is not something that could have been made up. It is the account of real people who saw a real empty tomb and encountered a real risen Jesus. It's the stuff of history. And that is the only explanation for why the cross of Jesus is not a matter of defeat, but a matter of the great tick of history. It is a victory because it didn't stop with the cross. Because of the empty tomb, we know this was a victory over death. One more bit of archaeology for you tonight. I want to share with you the earliest picture of the symbol of the cross that's been found anywhere in the world. It's found in Rome, Palatine Hill. And it's an image of the cross that was found scratched on the wall of a school in the second century. And it's a graffiti. It's actually an anti-Christian graffiti. One discovered many years ago, actually. It had been sort of whitewashed over. But what it revealed is the earliest image of the crucifixion of Jesus that we have in history is a graffiti that had been carved on the wall of a donkey-headed person attached to a cross. And at the foot of the cross is a little boy. I don't know if you can see it. The drawing makes it clearer. A little boy with his hand in the air. And then the writing says, Alexamenos worships his God. What clearly happened is in this little school, this little boy who was a worshiper of Jesus was mocked mercilessly, no doubt. And one day somebody carved this graffiti on the wall, which even the teachers didn't bother to remove. Because what was Alexamenos worshiping? Well, what they would have said in Roman culture is Alexamenos worships the donkey-headed God, the God that got himself crucified. What an embarrassing God, the God that gets crucified, the donkey-headed God. If you worship Roman generals, you know what heroes look like. If you worship muscle-bound warriors that slay dragons, you know what a hero looks like. Who is this hero, Jesus, who gets killed, who gets executed, crucified? The resurrection, the empty tomb changes everything. This is not the donkey-headed God. This is the God who loved you so much, who loved me so much that he stepped into this world to do the most heroic thing possible, which is to take our guilt, the punishment we deserve upon himself, to die a death so horrific that it would pay the price for any and every sin that we could commit. That is a God of power. That is a God of wisdom who overturns the expectations of the world. And that is what the empty cross points to. And as we come to these waters of baptism, as we've witnessed these baptisms this evening, this is the fulfillment of what is not only a surprising event, what could have been an embarrassing event, but is a life-changing event. This is an event that transforms lives. That's the stories we've heard tonight, transformed lives. And I hope you've been touched this evening because the same Jesus is still transforming lives. And that same message of victory over death and sin is available to every one of us this evening. And it's not about you having to come up and speak to me or Peter or come up right now and enter the waters of baptism. It's about you being right with Jesus. The door is wide open. He welcomes you in. He invites you to put your trust in him. And that transformation is there for you too. And that's what we want to encourage you to take away this evening. As you've witnessed this symbolism, as you've seen and heard these testimonies, and as we've touched on this story of 2,000 years ago, we want you to leave here tonight knowing that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he gave himself, that if you put your trust in him, you too can know that transformation of the heart. If you want to find out a little bit more about this tonight, we've got a little package of literature which we'd love you to take away. And you can get this out of the door up here on the stage. Please come and take a pack away if you'd like to read a little bit more of what we've been sharing and witnessing this evening. This message of the empty tomb, perhaps this Easter, maybe the first time for you that this is no longer just a matter of supermarket hot cross buns or a matter of stories that have been handed down through history. But for you tonight, this is a personal encounter with Jesus and a life transformed for you. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have seen and heard this evening. We thank you for the examples of transformed lives. And Lord, tonight we just want to pray that for each one of us, we too may see Jesus not just as the man of history, but as a man today who can transform our lives. And if, Lord, there is somebody here this evening for whom you are particularly speaking, give to them the courage to come and ask a question or take some literature and make that step of faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that door is wide open. Please, tonight, grant to us that gift of salvation among us. Amen.